We are resuming our consideration of Nehemiah chapter 9. And I would just remind you that we are considering in this great chapter one of the great prayers of the Bible. I just remind you that chapter 9, interestingly, contain a number of great prayers. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and also Daniel chapter 9 is the other one. Now, we're resuming here at verse 16. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf, and said, This is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt, and had wrought great provocations, yet thou, in thy manifold mercies, forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day, to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night, to show them light, and the way wherein they should go. I just remind you that the whole concept of recollection, reminiscence, and recapitulation is powerfully present in these great prayers of the Bible. There's a sense in which even the Lord's Prayer teaches us that, even though it's very short. It begins, you remember, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That should remind us that rather than rushing into God's presence, as is our tendency, we should stop and pause and reflect and remind ourselves of the holiness of God, the power of God, all his great and mighty attributes, and be willing, because this is pleasing in God's sight, willing to rehearse them, willing to repeat them, willing to remind ourselves, as it were, of God's great and mighty acts. That's precisely what we have here in this great prayer. In addition, of course, to the great and mighty acts of God, there is this reminiscence of their sins. And this, too, is an interesting feature, an element in these prayers, the way in which they remind themselves not only of the living God and his great and glorious attributes, but of their sins, how they dealt proudly, how they hardened their necks. Notice the phrase harden their necks occurs twice in verse 16 and 17. They were not mindful of God's wonders, but in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But even there, there's a reminder of God's great grace. Notice this there in verse 17. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Notice that phrase, great provocations. We considered that phrase this morning. The Christian is not to be someone that is easily provoked. We should remember, however, that this provocation is something that goes the other way as well. Sin is provocative to God. And the terrible sins of rebellion and pride and hardening of heart and hardening of neck that occurred here amongst the Israelites, even though they were God's holy people, that occurred even amongst them, these are things that are set before us here and are part of the prayer. They're part of the confession. So the note of confession is an important element in prayer as well. The little mnemonic is helpful. Acts, A for adoration, C for confession, T for thanksgiving, S for supplication. Acts. So the note of confession is an important part. Yet thou in thy mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light, and in the way wherein they should go. So again, a reminder in the prayer of God's graciousness, his taking care of them, the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, great provocations on the one hand, and yet God's mercy towards them and his gracious provision, not only of manna, but also of leading and guidance, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, which are manifestations of the supernatural. Thou gavest them also thy good spirit. The New International Version puts a capital S on that, your good spirit, attributing it obviously to the Holy Spirit. Thou gavest them also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. So God's gracious care, his gracious provision during these days of chastisement, for that's what it was. These were days of chastisement and chastening, where they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. But God never abandoned them. He never forsook them. Even though they hardened their hearts and hardened their necks, and even though they deserved to be cast out of this world, God graciously remained with them and sustained them and fed them and led them and brought them eventually into the promised land. Verse 22. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, and didst divide them into corners, so they possessed the land of Sihon, and the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. Their children also multipliedst thou as the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into the land concerning which thou hast promised to their fathers, that they should go in to possess it. So the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subduest before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gavest them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. So not only God's gracious provision during the years of chastening and chastisement, the 40 years spent in the wilderness, but also once they'd entered into the land, driving out the enemy. Now remember this, that the Israelites were told by God to drive out and to destroy utterly those that were there. That was their responsibility. It's also true that God did it. And this demonstrates a very important truth. As Jonathan Edwards once put it in a brilliant passage, in efficacious grace, he says, in efficacious grace, God does all and we do all. Notice that. In efficacious grace, God does all and we do all. Now, we do all because we are enabled to do these things. For instance, we are enabled to repent. We are enabled to believe. We are enabled to follow. We are enabled to serve. But that's a very interesting and incisive point that Edwards makes there, and I believe it captures the balance in the scriptures between God's sovereignty on the one hand and man's responsibility on the other. Remember what Spurgeon said? The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man run like two parallel lines throughout the scriptures and never meet and never will meet except in eternity at the throne of God. In other words, they are both present. They must both be believed, they must both be observed, and we must hold them in tension, even though we cannot necessarily reconcile the two together rationally or logically. They are both the truths of God. God is sovereign, man is responsible. God chooses certain people to repent and believe. God also commands us to repent and believe. We have a duty to do so. And so there you have the balance of the scriptures. And here you find the same truth. God commands them to destroy utterly the nations, and they go ahead and they do that, he enabling them to do it. So God brought them into the land. Notice what kind of land it was, verse 25. And they took strong cities and a fat land, and possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive yards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat, and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. Now, remember that the promised land was, God told them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And if you reflect upon it, the fact that it was flowing with milk and honey means that it was a land very rich botanically and very rich in terms of agriculture, in terms of cattle. It was flowing with milk and honey. It was a land that was suitable for them as the chosen people of God. Not that they deserved this. The Jews were no better than the nations. It's simply that God put his hand upon them. Do you remember that passage in Deuteronomy which says, I did not set my love upon you because of this or because of that. I set my love upon you because I set my love upon you. In other words, God chose us because he chose us. It's his sovereign election. And that's true of us as Christians. If we are believers, it's not because we are better than anybody else. It's because God has placed his hand upon us. And he's called us by the gospel. And by his grace, we have received that call. We've heard that call. We've responded to it. So we are what we are by the grace of God alone. And this is one of the great glories of the Reformed faith. It emphasizes the glory of God. Do you remember those great Latin designations? Sola fide, by faith alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola scriptura, by scripture alone. Soli Deo gloria, to the glory be to God alone. And then the other one is solo Christo, by Christ alone. In other words, God in his infinite wisdom has devised a plan of salvation which devolves unto the glory of God and not unto our glory, lest any man should boast. Do you remember what the scripture says? Not of works, lest any man should boast. So the Christian is able to say, I am what I am by the grace of God. He also says, or should say, noticing those that are not saved or sinners living in the gutters of this life, there but for the grace of God go I. And it's that, you see, that keeps the Christian humble. He is someone that recognizes that he is what he is and is where he is in the kingdom of God by the grace of God alone and not because of any merit in ourselves. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, says the hymn writer Augustus Toplady. Now then, we have here in verse 26 following another rehearsal, if you like, of the sins of the people. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. That's the second time we have the phrase, wrought great provocations. Let us never forget that sin is highly provocative to God, that God is provoked by the sin of man. And it is a wonder that this world still exists. It's a wonder it has not been destroyed. God destroyed it with a flood, but promised never to flood the earth again. But he will return in judgment and judge it not by water, but by fire in the mighty conflagration of the last day. So the great provocations of the sins of men, how men tend to cast God's law behind their backs. Good friends, are we doing that? You're here today, sitting under the sound of God's word. You know the law of God, what it says. You know you haven't kept it. You know you cannot keep it apart from his grace. Are you still casting God's law behind your back? As men tend to, shaking their fist at the living God, as it were, almost challenging him to strike them down. It's a wonder he doesn't. It's only by his great grace that he doesn't. Therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies, who vexed them, and in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies thou gavest them saviors, who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. So you have here this continual cycle, a cycle of God's grace delivering them, but they're gradually returning unto sin, God's chastisement of them, delivering them up unto their enemies, chastening them. The supreme manifestation of that, of course, is that which they themselves had recently experienced, namely the 70 years of exile in the land of Babylon. This had now come to an end. It began roughly in 605 BC, came to an end in 538 BC. But it's now after the second return under Ezra, when some 7,500 return. And here they are, they're building up the walls of Jerusalem, which have become dilapidated. So they're very well aware of their history. And this is a reminiscence of that, a reminder to themselves of the sins of their fathers and how they themselves have tended to walk in the ways of their fathers. But after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore lettest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and many times thou didst deliver them according to thy mercies, and testifies against them, that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly, and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and withdrew the shoulder, and hardened their neck, and would not hear. Yet many years thou didst forbear them, and testifies against them by thy Spirit and in thy prophets, yet would they not give ear, therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. A continual cycle of sin and grace and sin and grace. God is a God that is slow to anger and quick to bless. And we see it here in the very existence of God's people there back in their own land, in spite of their great provocations, their idolatries, and the great sins that they had committed. Notice that the great provocations are juxtaposed with thy great mercies. As for man, thy great provocations. As for God, thy great mercies. Now, the phrase thy great mercies does not mean that God does not judge. He did judge. He did chasten. He did chastise. And God will judge. There's going to be a day of judgment. And we need to remember that as we live our lives. There's coming a day of judgment when the Christ of God shall return in great power, in great majesty, in great glory, and all men shall stand before him and give an account of the way in which they lived. He knows the hearts of men. He knows what's in man. He knows how we've lived. He knows whether we know him as our Saviour or not. Let us then not forget the day of judgment, good friends. Let us not forget the Lord Jesus Christ and our need to turn to him as our Saviour and Lord. Thy great mercy's sake, for thou art a gracious and a merciful God. Verse 32. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepest covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. One of the tragic things about men is this. Instead of humbling themselves before God, they argue with God. They fight with God. They shake their fist in God's face. They complain that God has not done this or God is not like that. When the problem is with man, he's our maker. He's from everlasting and to everlasting. He is the great I am, self-existent, eternal, unchanged, unchanging. And it is for man to humble himself before God. Shall the thing formed say to the potter, why hast thou formed me thus? That's the way the Apostle Paul puts it, writing to the Romans. It's as if a pot rose up against the potter saying, why have you made me like this? It's ridiculous, isn't it? But that's what men are like, you see. That's what you and I are like by nature, until God graciously humbles us and gives us a new heart. So then, there's a recognition here of God's justice, of their sinfulness. Thou art just, thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies, wherewith thou didst testify against them. Verse 35, for they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. There is this recital of God's goodness, God's mercy, their sinfulness, their stubbornness, and yet his gracious mercy. And Nehemiah and the men and the women there in the land of Israel were living testimonies to that fact, weren't they? The fact that God had chastened them, but had brought them back. I remind you, the historians will tell you that no nation in history had ever recovered from the kind of catastrophe that occurred to the Jews in 605, 597 BC, and then in particular 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar descended upon Jerusalem, destroyed it, burning the temple and taking the people off into Babylon. No nation under the sun had ever recovered from such a catastrophe, but the Jews did. Why did they? Because they are the ancient people of God. Not that they are better than anybody else. In fact, the Jews demonstrated their own sinfulness time and time again with their idolatry on the one hand, and then the Pharisaism that developed after the exile on the other hand. They're simply representative of the sins of men, our sins. But we should remember that God is very gracious, and he was preparing a context into which he would send forth his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, made of a woman, made under the law, to receive him, yes, and to reject him. But you see, the stone the builders rejected, they tossed away this stone, didn't they? The stone that the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. In other words, the very opposition, the very hatred that Christ encountered there in the days of his flesh was used by God to bring about our salvation. That's the wonderful way in which God turns a curse into a blessing. Notice thy great goodness there in verse 35. Verse 36, behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it, and it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. So this prayer is also a covenant. They, in a sense, are renewing the covenant. They are putting their names to it. They are confessing their sins and their mistakes. They are reminding themselves of the greatness and the goodness of God, his mighty acts, his tremendous mercies, their own great provocations. And they're setting their seal unto it also. This is what they wish to do. This is the last we see of Old Testament Israel in the Old Testament. Nehemiah and Malachi are contemporaries. There's a gap of some 400 years of complete silence, strangely, before the coming of Christ, who is the light of this dark world. Good friends, I want to ask you, can you say that Jesus Christ is the light of the world unto you? You children, you young people, you older ones, is Jesus Christ the light of this dark world unto you? He needs to be. I am the light of the world, he says. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Are you still walking in darkness, or do you have the light of life? Is Christ the light of the world unto you? Don't dismiss him simply as a great teacher on a par, say, with Gandhi or Buddha or Muhammad. He towers above them, towers above them. They pale into insignificance in comparison with the Christ of God. Show me another man that can walk upon water. Show me another man that can calm the storm. Show me another man that can turn water into wine. Show me another man, in the Bible or without it, who can give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, loosen the string of the tongue of the dumb, heal the lame and the leper. There is, my dear friends, nobody in history that begins to rival the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his sheer greatness. This man towers above all the rest of men. Whether you bring forth the greatest men in military history or political history or religious history, Jesus Christ towers above them. He is the great phenomenon of all time. And you have to ask yourself this question: what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Do I know him? Do I belong to him? He is David's son. And he's David's Lord. How could he be David's son and David's Lord? I'll tell you. He's David's son because he descended from the lineage of David. He's David's Lord because he antedates David. He's David's creator. Descended from David, David's creator. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ was able to say and apply it to himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. David's son is David's Lord. David's son, born in Bethlehem, is David's God, who fashioned the cosmos, who created the universe. And he's your maker, and he's my maker. He's your judge, and he's my judge. And good friends, it behoves us to humble ourselves before him, to recognize who he is, his infinite power, his infinite holiness, and also his great mercies. He is slow to anger and quick to bless, and is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. The question then is this, as I close. Have you come unto repentance before the Lord Jesus Christ? And do you know him as your Saviour and your Lord? And are you seeking to follow him? Do you believe in him? Have you trusted in him? Is your faith in him? Are you following after him? Is your eye upon him? He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning, the middle, and the end. And there is none like him in the heavens above or in the earth beneath. This is the Christ of God, and you and I need to know him. Amen. Amen.